10 problem-solving devices. We've covered one, the first one being, of course, confession of sin, so that we might be restored to fellowship. I've done some continuous detailed studies on this particular doctrine, only because of the error that has apparently crept into the church, or at least from the standpoint of those that claim to be Orthodox Bible teachers. And I have thoroughly reinforced my position, and will give you those findings from time to time without emotion, if possible. We will have some of them visiting us during the Christmas season, and so I'm well prepared to tear them up, if possible. The second doctrine that we have been developing now for these past weeks has been the faith rest drill. Faith rest is mentioned throughout the book of Hebrews. It is a reflection of what happened in Exodus 17. And it's going to appear to you that we're studying Hebrews on Sunday morning as well as Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And quite frankly, we will be, because we're going to be covering Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, which deal with the Exodus generation and how they failed to enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. Now, let us establish some foundational truths before we go much further here. First of all, the promised land was not tantamount or equal to salvation. These, for the most part, were believers. The promised land was a place of rest for them. We have hymns in our hymn book that talk about not crossing Jordan alone and all that business. It's also a well-known, for lack of a better term, country western song that people sing. We're crossing over the river. We're not going to do it alone. He's going to be there, and we meet him on the other side. And, oh, that shall be glory for me, and so on. Unfortunately, they equate that as salvation. That is not the issue. As a matter of fact, my wife was listening to John MacArthur recently on radio, and he says that chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews parallels with chapter 6, all of whom were unbelievers, and therefore they did not enter into the promised land. That is not correct. The term rest means to rest in spite of your enemies. There's a battle going on, and we're going to see that one of the primary principles involved with faith rest are the numerous promises of God that we find in the Scripture. Remember, I've suggested to you there are over 7,000, and most believers know about 4, and lack the application of 3, and therefore they know 1. Saved, always saved. Exodus 17 is going to be our text probably for this morning, so that you can get the background of why it is quoted so often throughout the Scripture, and especially in the book of Hebrews. But before we go into that, let's review what we've studied thus far. What makes our faith what it is? Faith is only and finds its strength in the object, never in the subject. There's something else that we saw about faith during the week as well as last Sunday evening. If you remember that the side of faith that James reflects is works. Now, what he's simply saying is that faith has a behavioral pattern that is conducive with that which the person claims to have. He says, if you say you have faith and your works do not correspond with that which you say, then your faith is dead. I've applied that, incidentally, to the rebound principle for those that say you have to have faith prior to accepting that which God has provided on your behalf. And, of course, they've got the cart before the horse. because they don't realize that faith is the result of being in fellowship, not the means by which you get into fellowship. You see, whenever you see the word faith, and I try to show you that in the outline that we went through for the last 2 weeks, it always has a behavioral pattern that results. But that's post-salvation. There's only one pre-salvation faith that is mentioned, and that is faith in Christ done once and for all. But you cannot use that as an application or an illustration or a principle as to how we lead our lives after salvation. After salvation, faith behaves. You see, when you study Paul, a lot of what Paul is saying is pre-salvation, reminding them that they were saved by grace through faith. When you read James, he's simply saying, you're saved. Now let's see your faith work. So we're going to see that balance, and there are people that still don't see it. And I've even paralleled Hebrews 6 with it, since we haven't studied that. A lot of people believe that Hebrews 6 is teaching that these were unbelievers. But there's no doubt in my mind that the writer of the book of Hebrews is actually writing to believers. First of all, why would he write to unbelievers? They wouldn't understand anything they read anyway. You see, we must realize that if a man is spiritually dead, why would you communicate to him spiritual data? They're not going to get it. So by virtue of the fact that so much time is spent in Hebrews 6 and its communication, it must be written to believers. And what Hebrews 6 is simply teaching is, look, get off the basics. Move on to the greater things. And then he brings up a very important phrase. He says, for it's impossible for those who have tasted the word of God and the good things to come, having fallen away, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. So the question that I asked myself when I first studied that passage, could you crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame? The answer is no. Therefore, it is impossible. Now, these people that believe, and I just recently came across this idea, that faith somehow restores you to fellowship, are not going back to the finished work of the cross. As far as I'm concerned, it's tantamount to crucifying the Son of God afresh, because they're having faith, and they say similar faith to what I had when I first believed. It's a different issue completely. One is faith for salvation. The other is faith in salvation. It's not the same. One is faith in Christ in his finished work. The other is the work is finished. In other words, if we were to look at it from a graphic view, the first faith for salvation is looking to the cross and saying, in effect, I believe that Jesus Christ died on my behalf. Now, that faith, as we well know, is so weak because of our being dead in trespasses and sins that the Holy Spirit has to make that faith efficacious. The best we can do is simply exercise positive volition and say within ourselves, I want to believe. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and takes that little bleep, that little infinitesimally small amount of faith, and amplifies it to believing faith. And remember, salvation is not what you take in, it's what you breathe out. It's interesting, I read a very succinct article in the latest Grace Evangelical Society paper from a missionary with New Tribes Mission. And he nailed it. He just said, you don't accept Christ, he accepts you. You don't accept him into your heart. He was listening in Bible class. He was here. I know he was somewhere. I know he didn't get the tapes. But it's so exciting to hear someone or to read someone who has studied the scriptures. And then he concluded, by the way, Everything that we have in Christ is based on what he said on the cross. It is finished. And then he says it's taken from one Greek word, tetelestai, or if you prefer, tetelestai. It's finished. Now, how do you then accept or recognize the forgiveness of sins? They're already forgiven. Now, why does he want you to cite them? Because he wants you to acknowledge your sin. It's the hardest thing in the world for us to do. Did you do it? No. Are you guilty? No. Somebody else did it. We try to rationalize. And you see, one of the primary translations of the word homologeo is to cite, to acknowledge. Now, to whom are you acknowledging it? You say, well, I'm acknowledging it to God, as if he didn't know. You see, it's more inward. It's more, I have sinned, and classify it as such. And as soon as you do that, and then name it, it's all been taken care of. You say, well, that sounds rather mechanical. That's exactly what it is, because the work is finished. You say, but I want to. There's the problem. I want to. And there's the error. I think Randy summed it up when we first heard that. We were standing right there. Someone was, thought he was most eloquent in his words. And after he left, Randy looked at me and he said, sounds too much like me and not enough him. And that's exactly what it is. Now, faith rest, on the other hand, has an object, but it's post-salvation. See, there are those that believe that rebound is a faith rest principle because it's a promise. No, it isn't. It is not a promise. And if you had the old book on the doctrine of rebound, somehow it crept in there unawares to the colonel because he's since rewritten the book, and it said, faith rest is a promise, or rather, rebound is a promise. And I guess these guys picked it up and figured that it's a promise that you claim. No, it is a finished work that you mechanically recognize. I have sinned. That's your part. What's God's part? He's already forgiven you. Now that's like saying, Father, I've sinned, name the sin, and then say, forgive me. It's redundant. He says, cite the sin, I'll forgive you. It doesn't matter whether you have faith or not, because it's already been done. That's like praying, Lord, keep me saved. You're already secure. You could spend your entire life going through, Lord, keep me saved. I can think of probably one person here that would utter that prayer on a daily basis. What a waste of time. Go back to Hebrews 6. Leaving those fundamentals, those foundational truths, go on to maturity. Well, you don't say, do you tell that to unbelievers? If you'd like, try to make sense of Hebrews 6 without the original language. It's a fun study. So faith post-salvation is the same as faith pre-salvation in that it has an object. But when you deal with faith pre-salvation, there are no works involved. But when you deal with faith post-salvation, there are works involved. That's the difference between Paul and James. And you'll notice that Paul even says, we do not walk by sight, we walk by faith. Well, there's an action involved. What is it called? Walking. Well, I hope I've made that clear, at least so far. That will be our premise. That will be the very foundation on which we will build the concept of faith rest. You see, you can have a promise. You could say, I believe the promise. But if you don't live in the reality of the promise, you haven't put feet to your faith. Faith rest is not just sitting back and saying, yeah, I believe that, that's great. No, it's taking the necessary steps of faith to prove that it works. And notice the list in Hebrews 11. Every one of those men, women, did what they did by faith. But you notice there was always a behavioral pattern that was consistent with that which they believed. By faith, when he was did. See? Faith doesn't sit back and wait. Faith acts. Here's where some of you failed. You say, well, I believe that. For example, I believe in God. You know how the word counters that? Well, so do the demons. So what has that proved? What's the one thing, though, the demons cannot have? Experiential faith. Now, there's always a danger, especially when you're on a subject like this, to confuse experiential faith with faith in Christ for salvation. Faith in Christ for salvation is not experiential. We are going to be dealing with, very clearly, post-salvation faith. And the expectation is, let's see it. See that sign? See what it says? Maintenance battalion. It says, Team West Side. What is the role on the team? Let's say, for example, we were a team, a sports team, whatever we want to name ourselves, whatever sport you desire to play. And we need somebody, all right, let's put it this way. We've got bases loaded. We're playing baseball. I have to qualify that because if you have bases loaded in some other game, it might be a problem. In any event, you got bases loaded, there's two outs, it's the bottom of the ninth, and Slugger is sitting on the bench. He says, I believe I can hit a home run. I believe that with all the... I have faith that I can do it. And he sits on the bench. I believe I can help. Good. Put feet to it. Help. See? I believe that that's a good thing. Yes, I believe that that's a wonderful thing. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. It's so great that those others are a part of the maintenance battalion. Jern. Or join, get involved. But here's what the average church does. They want to get people involved just to get them involved. We don't want that. I want you to have conviction regarding your involvement. Well, what's the difference? The other is done, and, well, what shall I get from this? When the right attitude is there, it's what can I do, regardless of what I get. I'm not doing to get. I know some of you, every time you lift a finger to do a thing around here, you pull a blade of grass out of the ground and you want some reward for it. Put your finger somewhere else. Keep it in your pocket. Wrong attitude. See, actions can be based on two fundamental attitudes. What's in it for me? And that's the average attitude. I don't know how many of you think that. I hope you don't. It's a pitiful one. It's not the right one. Or what can I do just simply to do because help is needed? And it is. And there isn't a leader in this local assembly that would be pleased to find out that anybody did anything here because of what they could get out of it. I know that. I know their attitudes. From time to time, I have people come to me and say, why don't more people get involved at this church? In certain areas. In other areas, we have overwhelming involvement. In certain areas. I think it's probably because of a misunderstanding. And then again, it could have been because, you know, when you're abused, have you ever been abused by somebody else? However, you're a little bit reluctant about whether or not you'll ever do that again. Now, we've had some people in the past here that I am convinced took advantage of some of you. They learned how to delegate. That's fine. But they didn't realize that what they were delegating was far beyond the capacities of those to whom they were delegating. Tax them to the extent that you are now rather passive because you're afraid that somebody's going to take advantage of you again. That won't happen, I assure you. Maintenance battalion. That will not happen. Some of you prep school teachers, for example, you were taxed. I just recently established a kind of a policy. Oh, Randy and I have talked about it. Relax, teachers, we have your interest right to the forefront. And guess what? Quote came out of me. All I want our teachers doing is, hold on, teaching! You're not going to wash rags. Curtis is going to do that. No, he's not. Got a lot of parents in the school. They can do it. Teachers are not going to do it. You're not going to have to clean bathrooms. You teach. That's all you're going to do. As long as I'm here and I have breath, and right now I've got the floor. It was an absolute delight for me to have the experience of teaching, because I know what teaching is all about. Only I had a disadvantage over some of you, because I had 40 kids, three grades in one classroom. So you think you have big classes? And the range went from an IQ of 68 to 155. Try that one time. From 8-year-olds to 11-year-olds. You know, there's a big difference in those 3 years. 8-year-olds are still spittling in their spittle. 11-year-olds, they're starting to, you know, get wise to man. Got them all in the same class. Say, what did you do in the extra field of your activity? By the way, I did it for $4,000 a year, so relax. Say, yeah, but that was Moses' time. Well, he was the principal of the school. At least the principal thought he was Moses. I'm sure he was old as Moses. You know what I did in that entire 4 years that I taught there? Teach. 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 Relax, teachers. We have your best interest in mind. At least I do. And having been there, we'll work it out. Some of the others, you came down on work days and you got clobbered. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not going to go down that. Should have been here 30 years ago, actually 28 years ago, when we were putting this building up. We had about 20 people involved. with digging and doing and surveying and all kinds of things. And we had a hard taskmaster. Well, it wasn't long before there were two people left. He and I. He started out on me one day, and I just got on my motorcycle and left. He was alone. But here was his attitude. Listen to it. Well, I guess if it wasn't for me, nothing would get done around here. So we made life pleasant for him. And he left. And all the people came back and started working again. You can't tax people and expect them to do things continuously, eventually. And you're going to see it, by the way, in Exodus 17. Moses learned how to share responsibility. You move on to the 18th chapter, and you have his father-in-law, Jethro, who was Zipporah's father, who was a priest of Midian, came to him, and he said, you know, I've observed you. He says, I've noticed that every time somebody has a problem, they run to you. Moses says, yeah, I take care of all the problems in Israel. He says, that's not good. He says, you ought to take some of your spiritual men, some of the men of the various tribes, or at least the group, and break them up. Have some in charge of 500, another in charge of 50, some even tens. Learn how to delegate, but delegate to the point well, you don't burn up yourself. And that's what he told him. Read that section. It's interesting. Of course, you want a problem? I'll give you a problem. To whom do you delegate? Imagine when Reuel or Jethro said to him, find you among the people, men of the Spirit. See Moses saying, what? Where? Let me challenge you guys. We need men of the book and men of the spirit. They are far and few. As we have seen, the faith rest drill is actually the coordinator of the other eight that sit on your defense lines. Remember, here's your defense lines. Here's faith rest in the background. Here are the eight problem-solving devices that you actually set up on your defense lines. Faith rest actually is the coordinator for each of these. It might coordinate one, or rather three and four. It might coordinate three and six. It might coordinate five and eight. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought there were 10 problem-solving devices. Yeah, well, one of them's out here, right? Big, R. That's rebound. Here's the other one. There's the other eight. You still have 10. But you have to understand their function. This gets you back in here so that you have a defense. Then you can apply faith rest to the various areas of your defense mechanisms. We're going to study these in detail. The last time I went over it, if I lacked in doing anything, was to use illustrations on how you can make it work. And my ministry for the last 35 years has been geared on illustration. And I began to teach this rather mechanically. And so I decided to go back over it again. That's my prerogative. As I said, I've got the floor. Now, with faith rest, most of you have in your mind The idea, the faith rest, is simply to accept a promise and live in the light of that promise. There's more to it than that. That's the primary function. But there's a second and third function. And we'll see that as we go along. It's far more than just claiming a promise. Far more than just claiming a promise. Now, having said that, you got to know the promise before you can claim it. Secondly, you don't claim it by simply saying, I believe it. You use it. Now try to get your mindset on the behavioral expression of faith. Because we, who are members of the human race, that includes all of us, we cannot but judge on the basis of what we see, not the faith that you have in your heart. And by the way, you don't have any faith in your heart anyway. You got four valves and blood and muscles surrounding it with chambers. That's about it. Oh, you've got arteries coming out, larger and smaller. No belief. No thinking. Maybe that's why the average believer acts the way they do. All they think is thumpa, thumpa, thumpa. This missionary also made a very interesting observation. The way it all started, as far as he was concerned, the one I mentioned previously, with the New Tribes mission, he said he's ministering in Mexico, in Chihuahua, and he had a congregation. So he decided that he would approach them and find out how they became believers. As you well know, it's saturated with Roman Catholicism. And he was shocked. Every person he talked to had the same response. Everything was what they had given up. One said, I gave up smoking. The other one said, I gave up smoking and drinking. The other one said, I gave up smoking, drinking, playing cards. I'm quoting him. And by the time he interviewed every single member of his congregation, he found that none of them recognized the finished work of the cross. What have we done with the gospel? So you know what he started teaching after that. I think often the reason why most believers don't know how to act in the Christian life is they've never been taught. Could that be? And as far as I'm concerned, with the average pastor that's out there now, they'll never find out how to live the Christian life because, generally speaking, what are they taught that a good Christian doesn't do? See, it's all negative. There are two power options in the Christian life. One is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the result of the proper use of confession. And please remember, in review, confession not only involves citing, that is, acknowledging your sin before God, but it also has two other factors, actually three, but two main factors, and that is the willingness to forsake it and then forget it. Move on. I remember years ago when I first taught this, I used the illustration of a cow. Some of you remember it. With the average believer, what they do is confess their sin, then they regurgitate their sin and they chew their cud. Because as you know, that's what cud is. Whether it's from the first, second, or whatever stomach, I'm not aware of. It's unimportant. What is important for you to know is that you have no right to chew on your previous sins. Let him go. It's an insult to God. Here's what we do often. We find ourselves in the state of sin. We confess that sin, and then we spend hours trying to figure out how we got involved with that sin. Forget it. That is not wisdom, by the way. That is rank unbelief and tantamount to blasphemy. Why? Because God forgave you. He forgot it. Who do you think you are remembering it again? Doesn't that take some nerve? Well, God forgave me and he forgot it, but I think I'll remember it. The second of the two power options is called doctrinal orientation. And this is where the great failure has occurred in the average church, whether it be Bible church or otherwise. I don't care what church it is. The greatest failure in 1996 is the lack of communication on the part of the pastors to the congregation. And I'll tell you why. One of the reasons, you can't communicate what you don't know. Most of these guys don't study. They don't spend any time in the book. And I hear that now is coming out of categorical circles. It's a lot of philosophy being expostulated. You're not going to grow in grace through vain philosophy. You're only going to grow in grace with the hearing of God's word. So with that, let's get with it. The filling of the Spirit plus the six human thinking skills, or what we simply call human IQ, equals spiritual IQ. Spiritual IQ plus Operation Z equals the eight problem-solving devices utilized on your soul. Now see, I've taught you all of this. You say, yeah, but I forgot it. We tend to do that, don't we? And that's why we have that awful thing called review. Review means to see it again. Re, the prefix, view, to see. See it again. Want to see it again? Simple. You all have human IQ. It varies, by the way. But the Holy Spirit takes that human IQ and combines it with his, and you end up with spiritual IQ, which means no one is left short. I know that some of you are more intelligent than others in the human realm. That's obvious. You've gone further in your education. Others of you couldn't get out of there fast enough. Right? You knew you couldn't hack it. They made it easier for you, I might add. You know, if you live long enough, they're going to drop the standards down that a babbling idiot can go to college. But the average IQ varies, doesn't it? From approximately at the middle of the bell, the curve, at 100. If you go on the negative side, the lower you go, the more you babble. Begins to show you about Pentecostal groups where they fit on the curve. And they do an awful lot of babbling, so they must be way down the scale. Then on the other hand, you have the upper parts. You know, they say above what, 135 or 140? Genius? I've met a few of those, by the way. Some of them are here at Westside. Some of them are positive to the word. And they found something out. All of their human reasoning wasn't any better than the guy who was babbling. Because it doesn't mean diddly in the Christian way of life. But spiritual IQ takes you that, gives you that edge. So if you're sitting there this morning and say, you know, I've been coming to buy, I just can't get it. He may try getting into fellowship. Why? Because the filling of the Spirit plus human IQ equals spiritual IQ. And I don't care how bright you are, you can't be as bright as God. And the greatest IQs in the world cannot understand one simple spiritual principle without the filling of the Spirit. Isn't that phenomenal? I'm sure there's one person here saying, well, I can. No, you can't. You who think you're so bright. If that were the case, if God only saved bright people, no. Need I go any further? Because it took a certain amount of intellectual reasoning to be able to think scripturally. No. What about the person that has an IQ of 95? 80? Why is it that they can get saved? Well, as a matter of fact, you'll find that people with intermediate IQs probably realize their own shortcoming, and they've got to rely on the Lord. Oh, that's terrible. But then you get the ones that are just dripping with knowledge, you know, that type. Or at least they think they are. That's what I found, by the way. A lot of these drippers of knowledge are just drippers. There's not much there. And if you rely on your human IQ to cut it in the Christian life, you're going to fail miserably, no matter what it is. Go to him and say, look, I've got this great intelligence. Aren't you impressed, God? And he'll say, of course, that's why I put you in that position. You know what messes it up? A clod who becomes a pastor and an effective one. Now, add to that the whole principle of Operation Z, and you know what you got? An understanding and utilization of the eight problem-solving devices on the defenses of your soul. What's Operation Z? It's simple. Here's a pastor-teacher. Not just any pastor-teacher. Your pastor-teacher. There's only one for you. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If I'm not your pastor teacher, find one. Look, I'm not everybody's pastor teacher. You're going to bring people in here, I'm yours, and they're going to say to you, I don't get upset with that. Look, it's right congregation, right pastor. I understand that. Just like right man, right woman. But what I have found, often, the people that are so critical about anybody's ministry, they can't sit anywhere. They're always complaining about so-and-so, whether it be the best teacher in the world or the worst. If you don't look to me as your right pastor, find one. He's out there somewhere. You may have to move geographically. I've had people say to me right to my face, well, you're not my right pastor. Okay, who is? Colonel Thieme. Then you belong in Houston, cluck. You don't belong here. Well, I listen on tapes. Please. Tapes are a real convenience for sloppy thinking. I don't care whether that insults you or not. Because you don't have the disciplines that are necessary. Very rare people have the disciplines to listen to a tape. Same discipline as you have right here. No outside pressures, no phones ringing, no children running in, mommy, mommy, mommy. And listen to a tape, you lock yourself in a room for 1 hour and you don't allow anything to disturb that. And your undivided attention goes. Say, well, I listen to as I'm going down the highway. Oh, please. I do too, but it's superficial. Number one, you can't take notes. Please don't. When he says, let us pray, don't close your eyes. And in this day and age, you've got to concentrate on everything that's going on around you. There are some weird people out there on the road. Some of them may be sitting next to you this morning. They don't drive the car, they aim it. It's dangerous. You want to really learn how to drive defensively? Drive in Sun City. I'm serious. Once you see a golf cart, stop your car, get out, and rest. Let it go by. You know, the older you get on one of those things and you're Indianapolis 500 time with a putt-putt. You know, white hair blowing in the wind. They've got racing glasses on. You know you're in trouble. And they're, you know, whatever. Your pastor teacher, you decide that. He communicates based on the filling of the Spirit to your human spirit. Now, your human spirit is activated because you're in fellowship. See, there's an interlink here. Filling of the Holy Spirit on his part, filling of the Holy Spirit on your part. Notice, if he's filled with the Spirit and you're not, you get zero. If you're filled with the Spirit and he's not, you get zero. That's just the way it works. You notice how the filling of the Spirit brings the communication here to the communicated. And if there's a breakdown anywhere in this link, nothing happens. You get zero. It's the same as if you didn't come to class. You sit there and you go, you understand natural words. That's it. I recently heard of a pastor who's rather disturbed because his congregation is not growing. He says, I don't see any spiritual growth. Well, Jack, maybe there's something wrong with you. I was telling somebody else about that recently, and I told this person who that was, and they said, well, they knew the person. Yeah. Now you take that, and it gets into the left lobe of your soul. This is where that information becomes gnosis. It's knowledge. Knowledge is wonderful. But you see, it's the same as the application of knowledge. If there's no application, what good is your knowledge? You say, well, I know how to do this. Have you ever done it? Well, no. Then you really don't know how to do it. Because the proof of anything you know is how does it work? I learned this early in my mechanical career. As most of you know, I was an aircraft mechanic before I became a pastor. I enjoyed it. I love working on airplanes. And we used to have these guys that would come in from Shepherd Air Force Base. Now, Shepherd was a training center for aircraft mechanics. And they got extensive training, but it was all head knowledge training. They had very little on-the-job training. So they came in and, you know, they just... So I'd always pick one of these smart alecks and I'd give them a job that I knew was practically impossible. Just to prove to him that he wasn't such a hot shot. By the way, you can have the mental ability to do a job, but it also takes hand and eye coordination. And there's one thing that a mechanic must have, an exceptional memory. Really? You can't take something apart, go back to it the next day and say, what's that? An exceptional memory. Think about it. Plus the ability of the hands. It's an art. It's an art. So I take these kids and I'd say to them, first thing I want you to do, and you can always take a T6, look up the log on it, and the fuel selector valve had to be changed. I'd say, get yourself a new fuel selector valve or a rebuilt one and change it. Now, I'll tell you how the other guys, you know how the old timers used to change them? They changed the data plates. Each part has a data plate on it. They change the data plate, take the new part, take it out, kick it in the rocks a while so it looked beat up, and they put it back in the new container, seal it, and send it back as a used part. That's how difficult it was to change that part. There were only two people in the hangar that could change them. I was one of them. So I knew they couldn't do it. I'd say, change it, O thou of great wisdom. And you'd hear all kinds of sounds coming out of that area. Verbalizations that I'd never heard before. Profanity that would turn the hangar blue. That taught me something. What did it teach me? That knowing it in your mind is one thing, but putting it to work is another thing. Same way with the Christian life. We've got a lot of people running around. Here's their head, by the way. And yet when you see their life, it's the denial of what they claim they know. Here's the missing link. The completion of Z. See it? And in every facet, in every phase, the filling of the Spirit is necessary. From here to here, if you get out of fellowship, there's a short circuit right there. Nothing goes any further. This is a transfer. This is a transfer. Then all that information is cycled into the stream of consciousness and it becomes a part of the various chambers of your soul. Remember the chart I gave you? One goes into memory center. Another one goes into your conscience, sets up norms and standards for your life. Why is it that you as believers have different norms and different standards than unbelievers? Because you have information in there. Some of it might be false. You might think that you're wonderful because you gave up wearing glasses with shiny things on it. You may think you're a great Christian because you ladies gave up wearing jewelry. Worse yet, makeup. I can always tell a very holy person. They gave up makeup. Well, we have a policy here that I want to reinforce right now, whatever it takes, ladies. I don't care where you have to put it. If you want to cover up every single wrinkle and line in your face, even if you want to change it so that people won't even recognize who you are, you know, have it out like this. Somebody may think your face is swollen, whatever it takes. And if you're married, whatever pleases him. Yeah, that's the policy. Whatever pleases him. Say, well, he doesn't like it, but I like it. You're in trouble. That's free. Okay. Cycle it in. It begins to fill those chambers. See, some of you have chambers that are just full of information. And every one of them begins to multiply, and add information that eventually cycles right into that part called the defense lines. Why is it that some Christians can face life, and when the pressure is the greatest, that's when they're the greatest? You say, because they're strong people. No. No. The Word of God has taken over. Why is it this young man, out of all the Christians that went through that philosophy program, in 20 years, was the only man that stood up? That bothered me, by the way. That's the part that bothered me the most. Oh, I was excited about the fact the phenomena that occurred, the chalk were there, fell on him. Is your faith or my faith based on a piece of chalk? Believers that actually went through that class and their faith was shattered, or they were fearful because somebody dropped chalk on the ground, they must have come from amazingly strong circles. That's why I prefaced what I read this morning by, I wish Westsiders could have been in that class. I could have heard some of you right now. What? What's chalk got to do with it? Of course, there's always that fear that you're going to fail the course. Now listen, I've gone from B's to D's because of my opinions. You got to remember something, folks. There's one person that you cannot escape, that you have to live with the rest of your life. And that's yourself. You can get rid of him, you can get rid of her, you can get rid of it, but you get rid of you. And you have to stand in front of the mirror constantly and say, there you are. You can't escape yourself. And then there's no greater feeling. Not when you think you're right, but when you are. Because your life is so lived that God is glorified in it. Why do you do what you do? Do you do it for what you can get out of it? Or do you do it because He is glorified through it? Here's where the difference lies. You say, what about this local church, right down the middle? Doers to get, doers to give. Where do you fit? We'll see. Tonight, we continue with this. You turn to Exodus 17. I was proud of you, but we never got to it. We will this evening. I almost want to say, trust me. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for challenging us. Thank you again for the reminder why we're here, why we do what we do, the motivation behind it, our mindset, our desire. Dismiss us now as we evaluate ourselves, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.